welcome to the Sterling Foursquare Church podcast. Our mission is to offer hope for the broken, lives that are thriving, the equipping of believers, and the launching of leaders. More info can be found at sterlingfoursquare.com. Thank you for joining us today.
Well, as I was preparing this message for you this morning, I got to thinking about the past, because that's kind of where you go when you begin to think about experiences and how you can connect with people. So in the 90s, late 90s, Lori and I and Becky, our daughter, were in Waterville, Washington, serving a small congregation, and we were working with a youth group. And we had an opportunity to go to Seattle to see the Mariners play. And Lori's mom and dad lived north of Seattle in Burlington, about an hour away, and so we got to combine several good things: youth ministry, a trip out of town to the big city to see a baseball game, and spend time with family. Hazel loved the Mariners, and she was also had suffered a stroke and was in a wheelchair, but she loved the Mariners, and so we went across the mountains with our youth group and went to the Seattle Mariners game in the Old Kingdom. This was before that stadium came down and they built the new ones. And it was, I think, the last season that they actually used the Kingdom. And so that was exciting for us to be there. And the team that the Mariners had at that time was all pre-Yankees. So it was really exciting. They had Randy Johnson and Ichiro and Edgar Martinez and A-Rod. I mean, they were all there. And Ken Griffey Jr., I think, was also on the team at that time. So it was exciting. And we had a really great time watching the game and being in the stands. And then the game was over, and we went to our vehicle that was parked. We'd borrowed Bob's van because it would hold all of us, and Hazel and Bob and all of us were there. The game got over late, and I'm driving because it's downtown Seattle, and we're trying to navigate out and find our way. We went over a couple of railroad tracks, and the bumps were pretty hard as the vehicle was weighed down, and I noticed the thumping really, really badly. And then we got a little bit lost because it's a big city and I'm mostly from the country and I don't really navigate cities very well. And so we end up downtown Seattle in the core of the city in the red light district at midnight. The gospel mission is kitty corner from where we're parked, and out of the streetlight come this huge fellow. I mean, he was huge. He looked like the Hulk. He was big and muscly and brawny, and he had a girlfriend with him, and she was really tiny. His name was Flute, and her name was Angel. And they walked up to our vehicle, and they said, "Do y'all know you've got a flat tire?" And I thought, "We didn't know that. Can I help you fix that?" And my immediate reaction is to say, "No, we can do that ourselves." But out of the back, my wife says, "No, we need help." And so they stayed, and his name was Flute, and Flute got the tire off and the new tire on lickety-split and got us on our way, and we all said thank you, and that was my response. I thought the encounter was over, but out of the back seat, my wife says, "Tom, give me your wallet," and so she pulls out a $20 bill and gives him a generous tip to help us. They were angels unaware. I was unaware that they were angels, but they ministered to us and they took care of us, and got us on our way so that we could get back home to Burlington and then come across the mountains the next day with the youth group. I am really, really scared because I've got all this responsibility on my shoulders. I've got my family, I've got my youth group. I'm in a strange place that looks dark and scary, and I'm afraid. And I'm looking in the lens of labels and categories, and I don't know what's going to happen. And because of that, I want to be self-sufficient and take care of it myself because I'm afraid and I want to do all these things. But when we are in that kind of position, it makes us reflect upon how we perceive reality around us, how we regard people, and how we elevate those that we come in contact with. Our culture is really, really great at labeling people. I was just thinking about labels and categories as I was working through this message, this text that we're going to look at in just a little bit. But, you know, if you just go to political categories, there are libertarian, conservative, Democrat, Republican, left, right, socialist, communist, extremist of left or right, All of those are political categories that we get divided up into and labels that get put upon us. And then when you look at gender, I grew up when there was just two, male and female, but now there's a multitude of genders that people are wanting to call themselves. And then there's a category of skin color, black, white, yellow, red, and all of these things divide us up. Do you know when you see only a label, you miss the person that's inside of that? That when you only see a label, you miss their identity? And when all you see is a label or a category, you miss hearing their experience and their story? And our culture gives us clues about what's acceptable in regard to labels and categories. Our culture points out to us which groups are contemptible that we can feel safe in putting down, and which groups are honorable that we need to elevate and lift up. I find it curious that in campaign seasons, survey people are really good at surveying college students to figure out what people are thinking and how people are thinking. And one of the campaign cycles, they took some of President Obama's policy statements, things that he actually had implemented and done, and they wrote them up in survey questions. Do you agree, disagree, strongly, all that kind of stuff. But they put Trump's name on them and handed those surveys out to college students. And all of those policy statements that were really Obama's were rejected because Trump's name was on them. Then they did the other thing. They took Trump's positions and policies, wrote them up in a survey form, but they put Obama's name on them and handed them out to college students. And all of those policies were given great acclaim and accolades and said, oh yeah, this is the right thing to do. No one really read the questions or the policies or considered any of the details about them. All they saw was the label Obama or Trump and reacted to that. And that's the way our culture seems to operate so easily. In Jesus' day, Pharisees were held in high regard and tax collectors were held in contempt, were targets of contempt. And yet when we read the Bible, we discover that Jesus spent time with both groups. He went to Pharisees' homes and partied and ate with them and talked with them and reclined at table, and he spent times with tax collectors in their homes doing the same thing. In fact, he even called a tax collector to be one of his disciples. We know him best as Matthew. Jesus was criticized for this behavior, but his response to that criticism was to say this. Mark 2:17 says, "And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" That's something that we need to get into our heart, that we're in the business of calling sinners into repentance. So as we've looked at this sermon series, The Other Guy, and we're looking at who's the other guy and how we might see ourselves in that person, we have looked at our anchor verse, which grounds us and holds us firmly in place, Proverbs 21, verse 2, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." 2 weeks ago, we looked at self-pride, or Pastor Ben talked about pride that produces a hard heart and that humility produces a soft heart. And last week, we looked at the consequences that we encounter when we refuse God's invitation in our life simply because of the choices that we make. And today, we're going to take a deeper look at humility. Jesus always says things that are counterintuitive to us. He just has a way of speaking that makes us think, because he doesn't say things in the way we're used to hearing. So here's some examples. Luke 18, 14, the last part of the verse says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Counterintuitive. Matthew 19:30 says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." We always think that the people that are first, but Jesus says, no, those who are last are first. Matthew 23:11 says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." And we don't really want to connect greatness with serving. Servants are way down here, and leaders are supposed to be great up here, and Jesus goes this way. Servants are great. And then Matthew 18:4 says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Children should be seen and not heard, maybe. But Jesus says, no, you need to become like a child to be great in God's kingdom. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14 is what we're going to be looking at this morning. And if you get out your Bible and hold that up, or your cell phone, or your iPad, or whatever tablet you have that you have your electronic Bible on, would you hold that up, please? Oh, loving God, we thank you for your word. Your word that brings life to us. Your word that is in Jesus. Your word that is written. Your word that testifies to your love for us. Lord, we ask that you would open your word to us, that we might take it into our lives, that we might be transformed by it, and that the light of truth would shine into the dark places in our own life, that we might see ourselves as you see us, that we might be filled with your grace and your truth. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, Jesus is a great storyteller, and he tells this story at verse 9 of chapter 18. It starts, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, honor is birthed in humility. And for the Pharisee, honor was derived from his good works. And if you look at his life and the things that he talks about, you can see that there are some commendable qualities that he exhibits. He has religious devotion. He's in the temple praying. I'm sure that he attends synagogue weekly, that he has a religious life and a connection with God, and he's aware of that and wants that to be predominant in his life. He's got moral uprightness. He's obedient to the law of God, to the Ten Commandments. He follows them, and he is also generous, and he has boldness before God. His actions, he fasts twice a week. Many of us don't even fast at all. And yet he fasts twice a week and he gives tithes of all that he gets. So he gives that 10% gift to the work of the Lord. So there's many commendable qualities in his life, aren't there? In fact, from the outside, it looks pretty good. And in fact, that's the kind of life that all of us would aspire to live, that we want religious devotion in our life, that we want to be obedient to God, that we want to be generous and we want to have access to God. Those kinds of things are the things that we really see as good qualities in our life and things that we would like to exhibit in our life and do better at, perhaps. And yet there are not so good qualities that are present in his life. As we look at him and his prayer, we discover that he lifts himself up by putting others down. That he's focused on comparing himself to other people. And when he chooses the target of his comparison, he always chooses someone that is down lower than he is so that he can feel even higher and lifted up. He says he's not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, not like this tax collector. There is that sense of his puffed up pride and arrogance even as he comes before God. And so his for him, honor is viewed as performance, the actions that he takes, the actions that he avoids. But mostly he holds others in contempt, those not like himself. Those with moral failings, those who are different. And the reality is that he is left hollow. You notice that his prayer is just a prayer of simple declarations about his own goodness. One of the variant readings on this passage at the beginning, it says in the English Standard Version that he stood by himself and prayed to God thus. Well, one of the variant readings of that translation is that he stood and he prayed to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other people. So his prayer is not really addressed to God. It may be have that label on it, but he really is talking to himself. It's about self-talk, pumping himself up, reminding himself of all the good things that he does, that he's not in that situation, but he is much better than that. And so his prayer is about those self-declarations, that he's basically praying to himself. The reality is he doesn't even take a breath or a pause or give a break or any room for God to speak into his life. He doesn't ask any questions of God. He doesn't seek to know something from God. He doesn't seek to have God come and do something in his life. He's simply declaring all these things about himself, and God has no room to even react or be involved in his life at all because of the way he is focused. And so his vindication is self-justification. Karl Barth, who's a great German theologian, once remarked about the Bible and said that as we read and question the Bible, it reads and questions us. That there's a double cycle that's going on. We come to the Bible and we read it and we ask questions of it, and that's a good thing to do because we want to know, we want to understand what it's about. But at the same time, it begins to ask questions of us. How do we stack up to what the Bible is saying? And it sheds light into our life and reveals some of the things that God needs to deal with in our life. And so the Bible is always questioning us even as we question it. And so there are some questions that we need to reflect on this morning. And I'm so glad that you are going to do the work of this message, that God is going to speak to you as you reflect on these questions. So since the purpose of the parable is about those who trust in themselves rather than God and those who treat others with contempt, we've got some questions that this Pharisee causes us to think about. How do we depend upon works righteousness for our salvation? Oh. Are we all about how good we perform for God and expecting that He will reward us because of our good work? How are we putting our faith in our performance to earn God's favor? You see, we tend to do that. We think our ability is what draws us into a good relationship with God. And how are we lifting ourselves up by putting others down? And how do we see people? Are they simply categories and labels to us, or do we really see the person? Which labels justify contempt in our mind? And how would Jesus, or would Jesus hold the same view as we do? When you chew on all those questions and reflect on the passage, God will speak deeply to your heart. Well, let's look at the tax collector. For him, honors derived from hard work. There's a connection there between hard work and honor, like the Pharisee in that way. But he's focused in a worldly way, and so he is a person that has achieved worldly success. He has wealth and power. He employs many people in his business, so he's successful on a worldly plane, and that's something that we can lift up. All of us want to be successful in the endeavors that we take. We want to be successful. We want to earn an income. We want to take care of our families and all those things that a good job provides, and when we're successful at that, we receive the reward of that, and it makes us feel good, and life goes better when we have all those things working for us, and this tax collector is the same way. He is working hard, and he thinks that honors derive from his hard work. He's putting himself first, but he's taking care of business, and he's taking care of himself in that regard. And yet, as he comes before God, he has a self-effacing way of doing that. The Bible says that he stands as far away as possible. If you think of the temple courtyard with the Holy of Holies as the center and the presence of God that only the high priest can go in, this tax collector is as far away from that place as he can get, because he knows if he comes too close to God, that encounter would be overwhelming. And so he stands as far away as he can. And instead of standing, he is humble and bent over, and he's beating his breast, and all the prayer that he can lift up, he's not even looking at heaven, but the only prayer that he can pray is this: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so he recognizes that. His actions are actions of grief and sorrow and repentance. Beating his breast, looking down, crying, those are all signs and actions that this man is in a deep struggle of faith with God, and that he recognizes that he is wrong and that he needs God's help and God's presence, and he's asking simply for mercy. He's fully aware of how he's missing the mark. You see, to be a tax collector means, number one, as a Jewish person, you have become a traitor to your own people. And number two, you've become a collaborator with the enemy of your people because you work for the Romans. And that means that you have been rejected by your people, and you've been ostracized by them, and you've been cut off by them. But yes, you have a connection with the Romans, and you have wealth, and you have power, and you have success, but you have no connections with people that matter to you. He lives a life by extortion and exploitation, and he steals from everyone. The tax collector knows that his heart is empty, and he's missing out on relationship. He's alone and lonely. He has been rejected by many, and he longs for relationship and true significance. And so he also is an example that can convict us as we ask questions of him about our life and how we are like him. How do we put ourselves first? Oh, there are so many ways that we put ourselves first in our life, and you can examine that and come to your own conclusions about that. How are we greedy and grasping? All of us struggle with that as well. How do we betray our principles for gain? Is success our only standard? Does the end, success, wealth, power, justify the means, lie, cheat, steal, or defame, used to acquire it? And then how would Jesus regard these views? You see, for Jesus, honor is birthed in humility. Jesus connected humility with justification. When you look at the Greek culture in the time of Jesus, humility is not even on a list of virtues that people would aspire to. Power is, strength is, but not humility. You see, humility is too close to humiliation, and no one wants to go there. And it's not even on a list of things that people would aspire to in the time of Jesus. And for him to speak of humility as being a great virtue is to run counter to his culture and his time. And yet there is great truth in that, that humility is the place in which honor is birthed. The Old Testament speaks about pride, warns about pride. You see, pride leads to disgrace. Proverbs 11:2 says, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom." The Old Testament reminds us that pride and haughtiness lead to destruction. Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." It's just natural. If you get puffed up and arrogant, you're cruising for a bruising and you're going to fall, because that's the way things work in this world. The closest thing in the Old Testament to what Jesus said here is in Proverbs 29, verse 23. "One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor." And so we need to live in a way that is humble before God and before other people. You see, Jesus lived out humility before us. His whole life was an exercise in humility. The fact that Jesus is God's Son, that he left heaven, the closeness with God, and chose to become incarnate in human form and to be born as a baby in a humble situation, and then to become not only a human being, but to become a servant, and to become obedient in all things, but especially obedient unto death, a death on the cross. Paul reminds us in Philippians 2 that Jesus' whole experience is about living out humility before people and before God. And that this earthly life that Jesus lived is a humble life. As a baby, Jesus is totally dependent on his parents to take care of him and living in relationship with him. And so for that infancy in his life, he has to depend completely upon his parents, how they will treat him, what they will do for him, how they will love him and nurture him and take care of his physical needs, because he can't do any of that for himself. And as a child, he becomes obedient to his parents. Even though he knows what his father will is for his life, he still lives in obedience to his earthly parents. And as an adult, when he comes into his adulthood, he spends his time learning a trade and seeking God's purpose for his life. And even in his ministry, those 3 years that Jesus spent actually teaching and ministering and gathering disciples and doing all the things that Jesus did, he lived and worked a ministry that was based in his humility. He did not possess a home or a place to call his own. He was traveling from place to place as he ministered, and he was living from the generosity of those who believed in his work as they gave and contributed to what he was doing. We also are called to live a life of humility. In the Old Testament, Micah 6:8 speaks of what God desires of his people. And it's not a long list of performance that God asks of us. Micah says it's just these three simple things. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. You see, that's what it really boils down to live a life where we're doing the things that are right, in the right way. That's what justice is about. That we're living a life of loving kindness, that we're reminded of the covenant that we're in, the people around us, and we're living in relationship with them in a way that is humble and gentle and patient, and that we are walking humbly with our God, that we are in communion with Him in the sense of humility. Paul himself was a humble leader. In chapter 20, verse 19 of the book of Acts, this little snippet, Paul says about himself that he's serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. So that he is living a life of humility for us as well. And then he instructs us that we also need to live a life of humility. Paul in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 talks about walking in a worthy manner, and he describes it this way: I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so we're reminded that we need to live a life that is humble before God, that we need to live in relationship with those around us, maintaining the unity of the Spirit. And then in Philippians 2, Paul reminds us that we don't live by selfish ambition, but we live by humility. In verse 3 of Philippians 2, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." What Paul's really saying there is that we don't lift ourselves up and puff ourselves up and go for the goal that we see before us and grasp that gold ring because we're so important, but whether we look around us and see the people around us and we do what we can to lift them up so that they can become heroes in life, that they can become successful, that they can become what God intends them to be. And as we lift people up, we find ourselves elevated by God as well. And then Paul reminds us in Colossians of the necessary virtues of our life, of a Christian life, of a life that imitates the life of Jesus. In verses 12 through 13 of chapter 3 of Colossians, Paul writes, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive." One of the signs of humility in our life is when we are willing to put up with people around us, to bear with people around us, and when we're willing to forgive the people around us. You see, when we choose to forgive, we're expressing humility and humbleness before God, because we're choosing to forgive rather than to hold a grudge. Honor is birthed in humility. The Pharisee justified himself, the tax collector humbled himself, and Jesus calls us to walk in humility. I love this story, and I love to connect this story with the one that follows in Luke 19, which is about Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector. You know, when Jesus went to Jericho, he had in mind a definite appointment with Zacchaeus. He intended to go to Zacchaeus' house and meet with him and talk with him and visit with him. I think that Jesus actually saw these two people praying in the temple, and he recognized that the tax collector indeed was vindicated, justified by God because of his humility. And Jesus went to Zacchaeus' home to close the deal so that Zacchaeus could have a way to express what God had done in his heart. And when Zacchaeus met Jesus and fed him in his home, his response was to take all of his wealth and distribute it to the people that he had offended, defrauded, extorted, stolen from. And not just the sum that had been taken from them, but multiple times that amount to restore it, to make it right with them, as a demonstration that he truly was a changed human being. God answers our prayers. And the tax collector prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus met with Zacchaeus and said, "Salvation has come to your house today." I would invite the band to come up on the platform with me. And I would invite you to stand as you are able. Imagine what your life would look like if you were simply trusting in God's grace alone. That you could lay down the burden of performance and work and effort. That sense that you have to do all these things in order for God to love you. And you would simply recognize that God already loves you and his grace is poured out upon you. That God is merciful to us. Imagine what your life would be like if you could have that burden lifted from your shoulders and cast at the feet of Jesus. How free you would feel, and how light it would be to have that weight taken from you. And maybe you're one of those people that has never had that opportunity to say yes to Jesus. And you're hearing his voice in your ear saying, "Come to me." And you're feeling that tug on your heart as Jesus is drawing you to him, but you really don't know what to do with that. Well, it's very simple. Paul reminds us that there's simply two things that we can respond to, the way that we can respond to what Jesus is doing in our heart right now. And that's simply to believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and to declare with our lips that Jesus is Lord. If we believe that Jesus is alive, that he was dead and now he's alive, he's resurrected, that means that he has the right and the power to be Lord over our life. And that we are simply relinquishing our control and allowing Jesus to be the one who is the master, the Lord, the owner, the boss of our life. That's what Lord means. And we're saying yes to that. We're calling on Jesus to save us. And the promise is that if we will do that, He will save us right now here in this place. It's not an if. It's not someday. It's not off there in the blue. It's right here and it's right now that Jesus is wanting you. He's eager to embrace you. He's eager to tell you that you are going to go home justified, righteous, vindicated, because you've put your trust in Jesus alone. Imagine what our life would be like if we recognize how God works in this world. That we recognize that He is merciful to the humble, that He desires that everyone would come to Him for life, that He longs for all humanity to be well and whole in relationship. If we truly believe that, then as a congregation, we would extend welcoming arms to strangers, to those who are different, to those who are seeking, to those who are curious, because we have experienced the broad love of Jesus Christ. In a great prayer in Ephesians 3, 17 through 19, Paul prayed about the love of God. And he said, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. If we truly believe that and we're on board with what God is doing, we would be welcoming people. And I know that we do that, but we would even do it wider and greater and deeper, and we would spend more energy and effort welcoming people, because we know that we're welcoming them into the love of Jesus Christ and that God has already loved them. Oh, let us pray. Oh, loving God, I lift up those that have said yes to you this morning in Jesus Christ, that you would embrace them, that you would speak to their heart and their mind, that you love them, that you have given them your mercy and grace, and that they are righteous in you. Oh, Father, we thank you for that gift of righteousness. And Father, we thank you that you have made us a people who are living after your heart, that desire all people to come to you for life. And Lord, we are willing to bend our knee to you. We're willing to humble ourselves, to be servants, to be lowly, in order to embrace all those who would come to you, that we might welcome them into the love of Jesus Christ in the same way that we have been received. Bless each one here in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I've got some action steps for you this morning. First of all, put your trust in God's grace this week and not in your ability. Set aside ability and depend on God's grace. Secondly, how will you choose to lay aside your rights for a greater good? And third, who will you choose to lift up this week and make a hero?